Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This chapter, especially the passage I've read to you tonight, is a blessed contrast to the 13th chapter, to both the 12th and the 13th chapters. You may remember the theme of this section in the book of Revelation is the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Chapter 12, we have the panoramic view of the spiritual battle in which we're engaged put before us. As the dragon seeks to devour the woman's man-child as soon as he's born. But that child is ultimately caught up to God and His throne. And so the dragon unleashes all of his fury on the seed of the woman, on the remnant of her seed, on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 13, we find the dragon's emissaries on the earth, his agents. And we, you may remember, discovered in that very frightening chapter two beasts. Now the word for beast in Revelation 13 is different from the word for beast previous in this book. You remember in the fourth chapter, we heard about the four beasts and the 24 elders, and these beasts are before the throne of God singing the singing of anthems to the thrice holy God. And that word for beast speaks of a living creature, but the word for beast in the book of Revelation speaks of a venomous serpent in the 13th chapter of this book. And the two beasts in Revelation 13 picture for us both a political leader and a religious leader, or the Antichrist, if you please, and the false prophet. And these are the great antagonists of Jesus Christ and His church. Now, if you had been living in the first century when the readers to whom the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this book lived, you would have found yourself embroiled in a great conflict, living in a pagan environment in which emperor worship was very common. Laws were passed which were not conducive to your conscience. They didn't make it easy for the Christians in the first century to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were embroiled in this battle, this persecution against the church, which was very intense. Some of them, as we've learned previous in our study, had already faced martyrdom. There was a member of the church at Pergamos, a man named Antipas. No, I think he was a member of the church at Smyrna, maybe. But anyway, Antipas had already died as a martyr. And the Lord tells the church at Smyrna that you're going to suffer some more. And we know it must have been very difficult to live a Christian life in the first century. But it's a fact, it's a difficult to live a Christian life in the 21st century. Isn't that right? It's a daily challenge. We too live in a pagan environment. We too live in a situation in which government often passes laws which are inconsistent with the convictions of our conscience. And I believe, my friends, that it's going to grow worse and worse, that the conflict will become increasingly more severe as the second coming of our Lord nears. And this passage in Revelation shows us the spiritual battle, the spiritual war in which we're engaged. It's not a fight against flesh and blood. People are not our ultimate enemies. But it's a battle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan, the dragon, is going to use the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, to deceive the masses, to try to hinder the cause of Christ in the earth. The Bible tells us that when he is released, his fury will be great, for he knows that he has but a short time. Now, in this passage in which we have the great antagonists to Christ and his church listed and discussed for us, I think it's very wonderful to find this blessed interlude in chapter 14. Chapter 12 was difficult. Chapter 13 was frightening. But listen to how chapter 14 begins. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Capital L. And can you guess to whom that is a reference tonight? A lamb stood on Mount Zion. Obviously, this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's not lying wounded on the battlefield. Isn't that good news? He's standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000 of his true servants. And you know, this is one of the great features of the book of Revelation, is in the real difficult sections of this book, that is, when the tension level has been raised, the Holy Spirit gives us one of these blessed interludes, these pauses, these reprieves, like we see here in this 14th chapter. We saw it previous in the, back in the 7th chapter, after he discusses the different seals that are opened in chapter 6. And he talks about all the catastrophes that will take place on the earth. He talks about the opening of the first seal and the second seal, and you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6. And he talks about all of these very frightening scenes. Isn't it wonderful in chapter 7 that we're given a pause? And he says, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they are going to seal 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Judah as the true servants of God." Seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then even after that, John says, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues," I'm in Revelation 7 verse 9, "stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried, salvation to our God." And then chapter 8 begins again with the opening of the seals. So what you have is a pause in the course of the opening of these seals and a respite, a blessed respite, a blessed interlude. If you've ever been to a concert, you know that they have intermission sometimes. Maybe you've been to a play, and they'll have Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3, and then they'll have a pause, intermission. And if the tension and the development of the plot is such that you're on the edge of your seat, then you're probably glad for the pause to sort of catch your breath and reorient your thinking. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does frequently in the book of Revelation, and he does it again here in Revelation chapter 14. And I'm telling you, my friends, he does that in our lives, doesn't he? Sometimes the storms of trouble and difficulty seem to be relentless. They never let up. But you know, they do let up, because the Lord breaks through the storm clouds and the sun shines, and we have a season of reprieve and relief. And those are great blessings from the Lord. So as we come to this 14th chapter, we have another of the blessed interludes that are so frequent in the book of Revelation. And why does the Holy Spirit do this? Why does he give them this minute to sort of catch their breath and to think upon nobler things? I mean, we've been talking about the Antichrist. That's not a subject designed to make God's people real happy. If I wanted to make people happy and get them on shouting ground, I don't think I'd preach on the Antichrist. But you know, it's part of what we need to learn. It's part of divine revelation. After he's talked about the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13, he gives us this blessed interlude. And why does he do it? It's given to encourage the saints with a new perspective. After this I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Did you see the contrast between Revelation 13:1, where he says, I saw a beast standing upon the sand of the sea, rising up out of the sea. You see the beast standing on the beach, and the lamb standing on the mountain. You may remember I was a wise guy last time I preached on this and said, this is why you should go to the mountains instead of the beach on vacation, because the lamb stands on the mountain, but the beast stands on the beach. But the fact is, here is the beast down here with fallen humanity, deceiving and being deceived. Here's the lamb in this elevated position, in this more sublime posture. And I looked and saw a lamb, as a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. I'll tell you, this view is designed to encourage the saints. And in the midst of the battles of life, my beloved, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. We need to remember that he is enthroned, that he's the king of his kingdom, and that he has some true servants. The brother prayed, I think it was tonight, and said that we're thankful that the Lord has reserved to himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And isn't it wonderful to know, my friends, that even though there is massive deception and the devil is at work in this world, doing what he can to try to dishonor the Lord Jesus and destroy his kingdom, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord still has a remnant of true servants who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal? In fact, they are described in this passage before us tonight. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now, this lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, as I stated, and he's standing on Mount Zion. And you say, Brother Mike, what is the significance of Mount Zion in this passage of Scripture? Well, we know this much at least. It is the place of deliverance. Listen, if you will, to the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass, he prophesies, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now it's interesting that this passage concerning deliverance in Mount Zion is connected with the promise that the remnant whom the Lord shall call will be the ones who experience this deliverance. Now, as we've noted several times in the study of the book of Revelation, the remnant is not the total family of God. Listen, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 10. I think it's verse number 20. Yes, it is. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now, here's the point that I want. Notice the covenant people of God are innumerable. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. There is a clear distinction in this verse made between the covenant family of God and his faithful servants. Though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall return. So we know the very definition of the word remnant implies a part of the whole. By definition, a remnant is a part of the whole. And this is an important doctrine in the Bible, the doctrine of the remnant. What it describes for us are the true servants of the Lord. These were the people in Noah's day who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, who were spared from judgment. They were the people in Elijah's day who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal nor kissed him. That is, they had not fraternized with idols. These were the people, my friends, in the early church, even though the majority of the Jewish people were unbelieving and apostate, yet there was a remnant of believing Jews that the Lord used to, as like seed corn, to plant the crop that became the New Testament church. You know, the gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Isn't that right? Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were Jews. The original disciples of Jesus were Jews. Those 120 on the day of Pentecost and the 3,000 that were added to them were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And what we find in the book of Acts, my friends, is that the first converts from Judaism to Christianity were Jewish people. You know, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about, and I can't remember where it is, I should have looked this up tonight, that talks about he will leave a handful of corn in the top of the mountains. And that reference to corn is seed corn. Now, you know what a farmer does whenever he harvests his crop of corn? He takes a remnant, the first fruits of that harvest, and he saves it for the next year to plant next year's crop. Seed corn is saved for the next year's crop. And I want to tell you, my friends, the Lord has spared a remnant of faithful followers all through time to use as seed corn to plant. He used them as seed corn to plant the New Testament church. What we find in the 14th chapter of Revelation is the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. That's the place of deliverance. You say, Brother Mike, isn't this reference to Mount Zion talking about eternal heaven? Well, it could be, or it could be a symbol of the New Testament church. You say, how do we know which one it is? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, would you, for just a moment, and listen to this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in the 22nd verse. The writer is talking to these first century Hebrew Christians. Now, these were Jewish people who've been converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells them, you are not come, previously to in this chapter, he tells them, you've not come to Mount Sinai. You've not come back to the law. But here's what he says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the first. Now, here's the question I have. Were these people already in heaven? Now, this is a very graphic description. It calls Mount Zion the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, you are come, that is, you have arrived. You are come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You've come to a point, he says, that is described as the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the question I asked is, were they already in heaven when he wrote them these words? Obviously not, for they were recipients of this letter from, I believe it, Paul wrote Hebrews. They were recipients of this letter. They were still living on this earth. But he says, you are come to this position. And I suggest, my friends, that even though the language says more than we will ever experience fully down here, the way to understand this passage is to remember that the New Testament church is a microcosm of heaven. Do you know what the church is supposed to be? It's supposed to be a small-scale representation of heaven by and by. Do you believe that? Do you believe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be a foretaste of glory divine? The earnest of our inheritance? Now you say, Brother Mike, this isn't anything like heaven. Well, it's a lot more like heaven than the world is. Would you agree with at least that much tonight? At least the Lord's name is honored here. At least the truth is proclaimed. At least God's people seek to have fellowship in the Spirit with one another. Yes, my friends, the church is a microcosm, a small-scale model of what we will enjoy fully and completely by and by. That's why hymn writers frequently take up this theme and ask questions like this. They would say, if such the views which grace unfold, weak as it is below, what rapture shall the church above in Jesus' presence know? Have you ever thought about that? If the views that grace unfolds to us right now are so sweet, what joy will we experience over yonder? I believe there is such a thing as heaven on earth. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 21 actually uses that expression. When he says that when God's people live in obedience to him, then you shall enjoy, as it were, the days of heaven upon earth. And I have to tell you tonight, my beloved, I believe I've enjoyed a few days of heaven on earth. I believe I've enjoyed the earnest of that inheritance. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says that the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the ministry that he assumed when Jesus went back to glory. We know the Holy Spirit has been active in his everlasting covenant ministry since there was an elect child of God who needed regeneration. We know the Holy Spirit has been quickening sinners from death and sin to life in Christ. If Adam was a child of God, then the Holy Spirit at some point in his life regenerated Adam. We know the Spirit of God has been quickening dead sinners to life because that's his office work associated with the everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption. But you know, he assumed a new official capacity, a new role when Jesus went back to heaven. We read about that in John chapter 7, verse 37, where it says, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What does Jesus mean by that? It says, this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Doesn't that language indicate that when Jesus would be glorified, when he ascended back to heaven, to the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit would be given in a new capacity, which he had not functioned in prior to that time. If language means anything, in the words of my dear friend, Elder Norman Cooper, if language means anything, then that indicates, my friends, that the Holy Spirit assumed a new role, a new covenant ministry to believers as the comforter, our ally, our strengthener, and the one who brings assurance of our salvation. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where he's talking about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit when he says, in Christ you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, that's true in my experience. You know, I was brought, after I heard and understood the gospel, I was brought to trust in Jesus Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is not a regeneration verse. It can't be, because the sealing of the Spirit comes after belief. But we know in the Bible that the new birth comes before belief. We know in the Bible that a person must be born again before they believe. But in this verse, he says, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, listen, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Until resurrection morning. until the redemption of the Jesus has purchased not only our souls but our bodies. And until he comes back to claim the body, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until then we have a down payment or a deposit of our eternal inheritance. Some of you probably have put down earnest money before. When you was going to purchase a home, you found a house you liked and you said, let me put down some earnest money, a binder. Maybe you've purchased an insurance policy and you've bound that policy with some earnest money. Well, that word, which means the first installment or something that is partial of the full amount, that word, my friends, is used here to describe what we experience through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit right now, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, here's the question I ask. Do God's people experience a little heaven this side of heaven? Is it possible, my friends, that you and I can experience a little heaven this side of heaven? And I think the answer to that question is yes, it is possible. Where can you find a little heaven this side of heaven? You won't find it in the honky-tonks. You won't find it in the bars. You won't find it in the parties and revelings of this world. You know where you'll find the most sublime thoughts and the sweetest sense of the presence of Jesus Christ and the love of the brethren and the warmth in your heart that comes from the sense of Christ's divine pardon and grace upon you. Do you know where you'll find that? You'll find it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now, it's just a foretaste right now, but we will enjoy it completely without any admixture of the burdens of this world by and by. And I'm looking forward to that day. If it's this sweet right now, if such the views that grace unfolds weak as it is below, if it's this sweet now, what rapture shall the church above in Jesus' presence know? Now, in Revelation chapter 14, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Okay? My point is that while the church is living in this enemy environment in which we have all these antagonists, the beast, the false prophet, and all of these are actuated by the dragon. He's on this infernal campaign to assault the cause of Christ. How wonderful it is to remember that Jesus Christ is the King of His kingdom and that He has some faithful servants who will ultimately triumph. And it says they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now there's a contrast here to what we've read about in the 13th chapter. You know, the followers of the beast also bear His mark. Remember in Revelation chapter 13, number 16, he says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This describes a kind of tattoo, if you please, which identifies a person with the beast. In contrast to these who are pledged, who have pledged allegiance to the Lord's enemy, the Lamb on Mount Zion has with him 144,000. Now, I suggest this is not the total family of God. I've got a number of commentaries at home, and I have referred to them often in studying and trying to preach through the book of Revelation. And you know, the fact is that I've gleaned a lot of good ideas, but they're not right much of the time. They would say the same about me, I'm sure. Most everyone that I've read says that this 144,000 is the complete family of God. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, whenever the book of Revelation talks about the complete family of God, it describes it in terms which cannot be numbered. Which cannot be numbered. Now, this group is numbered. Right? 144,000. They are numbered. But again, look at chapter 7. Again, you've got in verses 1 through 8, the 144,000 who are identified in Revelation 7, verse 3, as the servants of our God who are sealed in their foreheads. They are marked out to be protected from this judgment that is coming. The true servants of God, the true Israel of God, as he goes on to describe them from the tribes of Judah and Asher and Manasseh and Simeon, you know, the church is the new Israel in the New Testament. According to Galatians 6:16, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, true believers, are defined as the new Israel. And in Revelation chapter 7, these people are called 144,000. But notice the contrast again in Revelation 7:9. To those who were numbered in the first 8 verses of that chapter, we have another group in, beginning in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And what I believe we see in this chapter is the church militant and the church triumphant, or even more specifically, what we see here are the remnant of the true servants of God on this earth, and later on, the complete family of God, who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ on the cross, and preserved by divine grace. So we find that same group now in Revelation 14. With the Lamb on Mount Zion is 144,000, and they have their Father's name in their foreheads. Then I want you to notice verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven. Now, he sees this picture, and now he sees the Lamb on Mount Zion with his army of true faithful servants around him. These are heaven's countermeasures to the enemies of the church and of God's people that we've been reading about in chapter 13. I'm glad that our Lord does not just lay down and give up to evil and wickedness in this world. Jesus Christ, my friends, stands on Mount Zion with his 144,000 faithful soldiers. And they are doing battle in the good fight of faith. And he says, I see this picture in verse 1, and now he hears a voice from heaven. Now I suggest this voice from heaven is not the voice of the 144,000. He sees the army of the true servants of God with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and then he hears a voice coming from heaven. This is the voice of the angels. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, what you have here is they're singing a song. So there's battle going on this earth, but there's a song coming from heaven. And notice it is a majestic song, described by the language as the voice of many waters. I heard the voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. It's a majestic, powerful song, but it's also a melodious, sweet song. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. There's a strange blend between majesty and melody in this song. And listen to the next verse. This is truly wonderful. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now notice, the 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. But there's worship going on in heaven before the throne. And they're singing a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song. Now notice this. No man could learn that song, except the 144,000. Here's an angelic song in heaven. It's described as a new song. And no one understands it except the 144,000. Do you get that? Do you see the picture? Here's battle all around us, but the Lamb is here with his true servants. And John says worship is going on in heaven. And no man understands what they're saying except these 144,000. They understand the new song that is being sung before the throne of God. I want to tell you, this is a glorious picture to me tonight. You say, Brother Mike, what is the new song? Well, we're not told specifically, but I don't have any reason to suspect that it's much different from the song that we've already run across in the fifth chapter of Revelation, which was being sung by the four beasts and the 24 elders. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It's a song of redemption, my beloved. You say, why is it called a new song? In contrast to the old song. The old song of deliverance from political bondage. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they sang on the banks of deliverance. Exodus 15, the song of Moses. They sang, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. But I'm telling you, there's a new song in addition to the song of Moses. And it's the song of the Lamb. It's a new song. You know the good thing about the new song of redemption accomplished? It's new every time you hear it. It's fresh, isn't it? This old, old story is a new song. I think the hymn writer even said that, didn't he? I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And he says, and even in scenes of glory, we'll sing a new song, but it will still be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I want to tell you, there's a song, my beloved, in this world that people can't understand. But you understand it, don't you? And I'll tell you, my beloved, it's the language of heaven. It's the language of heaven. There's a gospel. There's a joyful sound that many people don't have an ear tuned to hear it. I love that passage in the 89th Psalm in the 15th verse, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. I want to tell you, the gospel story is just a tinkling cymbal to so many people tonight. But you know, it's the language of heaven. It's the new song of that upper and better world. We will be singing this song of praise to the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us by His own precious blood. We'll be singing that throughout the eons of eternity. Right now, there's a people on this earth who, even though no man understands this song from heaven, yet the 144,000 understand it. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I wish I could just pause here and talk about that new song a little bit more. Throughout the Old Testament, the psalmist David speaks frequently about how the Lord has given him a new song. I love the 40th Psalm. Listen to this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. He says, God brought me up out of this terrible condition and He put my feet back on a rock. I'm not standing in the quicksand anymore, in the mire, but my feet are on a rock, and He has established my goings and He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Later in the Psalms, Psalm 98, verse 1, we read, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. Do you see in this passage the fact of redemption in verse 1 and the revelation of redemption in verse 2? Redemption is a fact. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm has gotten Him the victory. That's the fact, the objective fact of redemption. But in verse 2, we have the revelation of redemption. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Now that's a new song, my beloved. And we can sing it tonight. Did you know whenever we proclaim the glorious tidings, the joyful sound of the gospel of free and amazing grace, we're treading on holy ground. We're singing heaven's song. We're singing a in a microcosm, granted, but yet we're singing the same song. It may not be as perfect. We can't sing it as purely and pristinely as we will sing over yonder, but I'll tell you, it's the same song. The content is the same. We're practicing for heaven right now. And we need a lot of practice, my beloved. That's why I don't mind meeting Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and sometimes even more often than that. We oftentimes meet both day and night, a faithful band of soldiers. We need to be in the house of God, my friends, to practice for heaven, to sing this new song, to hear it again and again. That old, old story of Jesus and His love. It's the new song of redemption accomplished by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what we see in Revelation 14 is the Lamb on Mount Zion, surrounded by His faithful servants. And then we hear a song coming from heaven that no man on the earth can understand, save, except for the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And that expression, redeemed from the earth, is the very opposite of chapter 13, verse 8, when it says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast. Now, if you just take that at face value, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, that would include who? Everyone, right? Where do you dwell? What planet are you a resident of tonight? You say the earth. So if you just read that at face, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast and receive his mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. You'll say, I dwell on the earth, what about me? That expression has a unique meaning in the book of Revelation. To dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation means whose only interests are earthly. Whose only interests are earthly. They don't have any heavenly interests. They're like the people in Philippians 3:19 that says, who mind earthly things. They're completely carnally minded. They don't have a new nature, another nature. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast. In contrast to these whose only interests are earthly, we find these 144,000 in the next chapter described as those who were redeemed from the earth. And this indicates a deliverance from this world. Did you know when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my beloved, his death not only benefits us by delivering us from eternal hell, eternal ruin. But there is a saving influence in the death of Christ for God's people from this present evil world. Listen to Galatians 1 verse 4. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 that Jesus Christ died for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. These 144,000 are redeemed from the earth. They have been separated. They have been, if you please, my friends, delivered from the domination of this world, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Titus 2:11 further talks about this when it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Did you know the cross sends a message to us as to how we should live in this world? If Jesus loved us enough to die in our room instead, and his grace was sufficient to deliver us from the penalty of sin, his grace is also sufficient to deliver us even right now from the power and the pollution of this fallen world system. There is a deliverance for the believer, my beloved, even now. And that's what is under consideration when it says this 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. As you notice in the very next verse, verse 4 of chapter 14 in Revelation. Revelation 14 verse 4, he further describes that as these were redeemed from among men. That is, they have been separated from the masses. The true followers of Jesus Christ have been called out from the world. They've been separated from the masses. They have escaped the pollutions of this world, in the words of Peter, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you know this world is a polluted place? Do you want to escape it, my friends? The means of escaping the pollutions of this world is through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a danger. If after we've escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and we're again entangled therein, Peter says, the latter end is worse with us than the beginning. It's dangerous to sin against the light of knowledge, my beloved. It's dangerous. How we need to be careful tonight. May we take heed of the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There's not a one of us that is immune to becoming ensnared by this world, self included. You say, well, I'm not, preacher, I'm not in danger. What does Paul say? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know, so many warnings are given to us in the Scriptures. Peter closes his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3 by saying, but ye beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He warns us against being led away with the error of the wicked and falling from our own steadfastness. Over and again, we're taught that God's people have been called out from among them to be separate from this world. You know, John 17 teaches that. I have to hasten if I'm going to wrap this up tonight. But John 17, listen to this passage. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus when he prays for his followers who are left behind. Here's the real left behind story. It's not a story of a secret rapture. It's a story of Jesus Christ going back to heaven and leaving behind his church, his followers on this earth. But, you know, he didn't leave them comfortless, did he? That's good news. Listen to how he prays for them. I have given them thy word. Now, we have it tonight. This is, where are we? We've been left behind. Jesus has gone home to glory. But we have his word. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. The world has hated my true followers. Did you know that's true, my friends? When the world starts loving us, we better examine ourselves and see if we're being truly faithful to the Lord. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. But Jesus is praying about his disciples, his followers, the Christians, the believers. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Notice how they've been separated. A distinction has been made. They've been delivered from this fallen world system. They are not of the world. Verse 16, even as I am not of the world, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. Now, notice they're not of it, but they're in it. And that's exactly where we are tonight. We are not of this world, my beloved. Don't never forget it. You don't belong to this world. We belong to the next world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we're in the world. We're in a foreign environment, if you please, and we've been sent into the world to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prays, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified, that is set apart through the truth. Now that's what is under consideration, I believe, in Revelation 14 when he says the 144,000, which is not the total family of God, but these are the true servants of the Lamb who understand the song of heaven right now. He says that they have been redeemed from among men. They've been saved from this present evil world, if you please, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, not only have they been redeemed from among men, but notice they understand the angel's new song. They've been separated from this world. And notice he says, these are they which are not defiled with women. They are virgins. What are the characteristics of the true servants of the Lamb? They're not defiled with women. They are virgins. What does that mean? I believe he's talking about, in a spiritual sense, the fact that they are not guilty. They're not idol worshipers. The true servants The true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, are not unfaithful to their heavenly bridegroom. They are chaste and pure, and they keep their hearts for Him alone. You know, the Bible speaks of idolatry as a form of spiritual fornication or adultery. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." In the Old Testament, idolatry is compared to being spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. For instance, in the Ezekiel's chapter 16, you can read about that, about the little babe that was not, that no one pitied. Remember that story, how the little baby was not swaddled or bathed and was not salted. The baby was cast out in the open field, polluted in its own blood. And the Lord Jehovah says, "When I passed by and saw you, I had mercy on you, and I spoke life to you and took you home and dressed you up. And then when you grew up, you began to play the harlot." And He's using that story to teach how Israel in the Old Testament had been unfaithful to Him by joining themselves to the idols in this world. The true servants of the Lord are described in Revelation 14 as these which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin unto Christ." And I want to tell you, my friends, that every true gospel minister is going to be jealous over God's people with a godly, not a sinful, but a godly jealousy, that they would keep themselves completely for their heavenly bridegroom. My beloved, your heart doesn't belong to the world. My heart doesn't belong to the world. Our hearts do not belong to the idols of men. You know, when you factor into this equation the fact that even covetousness is idolatry, it makes all of us see how much repenting we need to do in our lives, doesn't it? To be part of this faithful remnant. So they understand the angel's new song. They're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That is, they're not guilty of idolatry. And they follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, He says. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. I love that. What if Jesus leads you through the dark valley? You say, "Well, I won't follow Him there. I'll only follow Him on the high ground." You know, sometimes He leads through the dark valley. Sometimes He leads in uncomfortable places. But the true servants of the Lamb follow their heavenly shepherd wherever He leads. I love what the hymn writer says, "Through floods and flames, if Jesus leads, I'll follow where He goes." Can you say that tonight, my beloved? "Though they lead through the cold, dark mountains, seeking His sheep, yet, sweetly Lord, have we heard Thee calling, come follow me, we'll follow You wherever You go. In the temple holy, or in the cold, dark mountains, Lord, in homes of the poor and lowly, wherever it may be, these are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever He goeth." We sing, "If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere." What Moses said, "Lord, if Thou goest not with us, then send us not up." I don't want to go anywhere the Lord is not. Do you tonight? But you know, if He leads, I'll go anywhere He leads. I trust I can say that tonight. I hope that I can prove that by my life. And then furthermore, it says, "These are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." That word "first fruits" is used in the New Testament as an emblem of the remnant. James 1:18, "Of His own will begat He us." Now, James was a Jew. "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth," that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Did you know He was begotten by the gospel? He was brought to an understanding of the truth through the word. That's not a new birth text in James 1:18. It's a gospel conversion text. And He says that we should be a kind of first fruits. These apostles, the original Jews in the New Testament church, were a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In Romans 8, when Paul says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, believers are not immune to the sufferings of life. That's what that passage in Romans 8 is teaching. This word, first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, is a harvest metaphor. And it speaks of the fact that they belong to the Lord. You know, the first fruits in the Old Testament belong to who? When the children of Israel harvested their crop, the first fruits were to be devoted to God. And he says, the remnant, the 144,000 of true servants in Revelation 14, these being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And furthermore, as the world is, what this means is the world is ripening toward harvest. Later in this chapter, you're going to see that the Son of Man is going to come put his sickle in the earth and harvest the earth in judgment. But I'm telling you, God protects and reserves these first fruits, his true servants who belong to him. And then finally, notice in verse 5 it says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. One of the characteristics of these true servants of the Lamb is they are honest and sincere, and they're blameless before God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13 says this, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Psalm 32, verse 2 says that their mouths, that there's no guile in their mouths, because they've been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 24 says that they are blameless before God. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, says Jude, and to present you faultless before the coming of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What we have here in Revelation 14 verses 1 through 5, my friends, is a vivid description of the true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that is antagonistic to the gospel, where deception is widespread. And our world is becoming more and more like that as time goes on. May you and I tonight be found numbered among this godly remnant.